I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today in the show, we're going to talk about the new film, Bridge to Babylon, that we have released. We released it about a week ago now, and many people have already gotten their copies. There are more and more copies going out of here every day. So far, the response seems to have been favorable. I had a great phone call from one of the pastors who has followed the series for a number of years, and he says he likes part three the best of all, of all three of them. So it should be interesting to see if that continues to be the opinion of the general audience, but we'll see. Usually it takes a few months for the film to get out there and people to talk about it and so on, and then you really find out what the audience's reaction is. But so far it seems to have been favorable. And we've done things in Bridge to Babylon that we have not done in the other films. Namely, we use a lot of different voice talent for the quotes from the many historic figures who show up in the film, whether it's Dean John Bergen, whether it's Brooke Foss Westcott, Fenton John Anthony Hort. We've got voice actors who play the roles of each of those individuals, and many others who show up throughout the film. Those of you who have seen the film already, you know what I'm talking about. But I did that this time because the availability of voice talent through a great website called Fiverr.com is much more accessible now than ever before. Normally, it would be, it would just cost you a fortune to get that many voice artists in one production. It would. But now it is much more affordable. It's accessible to a small independent film company. So we did that this time, and I think it's added a new dimension to the production, as well as we've got a lot of reenactments and dramatizations and things like that. But I think the chief aspect of the film, the most important aspect of the film, is the information on the history of the Bible through the 19th and into the 20th century, because here we really bring all of the pieces of the puzzle together from part one, part two. Now we bring it into part three, and we lay out the situation in detail, what happened back in the 19th century with Westcott and Hort. We pay a lot more attention to Westcott and Hort than we have in the previous parts of the series. And we go through their private letters. And this whole issue with Westcott and Hort's letters, I think, is so very important because many people don't realize. For example, Charles Spurgeon is often quoted by the supporters, the defenders of the critical text. They'll quote Spurgeon, and they talk about Spurgeon because Spurgeon had certain comments about the critical text after the revision was done in 1881. And he made reference to it, and he accepted the arguments of Westcott and Hort. And so the critical text defenders will often say, well, you know, Spurgeon supported the critical text, this kind of thing, which I personally believe is very misleading. Very, very misleading, because it fails to take into account the full context of what was going on at that time and the fact that the private letters of Westcott and Hort were not published until after Spurgeon died. You see, that's the thing. Spurgeon never read their private letters. He didn't know what was going on with Westcott and Hort. And of course, I think this is very, very significant. If you read... Well, Spurgeon preached a sermon. You see, he seemed to support. He didn't like the revision of 1881. He thought that the translation work that was done by the committee was inferior to that of the authorized version. He believed the King James was still the finest in the English language. But he bought into the idea that where you have certain omissions and things like that in various passages, that that supposedly represented a more accurate view. And this went on with Spurgeon because there are multiple times when he makes reference to the revision over a 10-year period. But right before I think it was about 8 months before he died, he preached a sermon called The Greatest Fight in the World. And if you study that sermon, it's very, very clear. He confronts the textual critics. And he does not use the term higher critic, even though he could have because that term was well known at the time. But he doesn't say higher critic. He confronts the critics overall and the fact that they're continually going through and picking away at various passages in the scripture so that a believer is put in the position where you're continually wondering whether or not the verse you're reading in the Bible is a legitimate verse, whether or not you can trust it or whether or not you ought to doubt it. And you've got to seek out the critics and they've got to provide the answers for you. And Spurgeon warned against this kind of thing. And the conclusion that he came to, well, here I'll read I'm going to read just a brief quote from this very lengthy sermon. I would recommend going and reading the whole thing. But he says this, he's talking about the critics and so on. He says, "This same reign of terror we shall not endure, for we still believe that God revealeth himself rather to babes than to the wise and prudent. And we are fully assured that our old English version of the scriptures is sufficient for plain men for all purposes of life, salvation, and godliness." End quote. So that was the conclusion that Spurgeon came to after witnessing all of this business with the critics for about 10 years from the time of the revision onward. That's my analysis of it. But I think Spurgeon would have had a very different view of Westcott and Hort if he had seen their private letters. Because one of the things that we talk about in the film is the secrecy that they were involved in, that Westcott and Hort were involved in. And this is secrecy that was documented by Dean John Bergen in his writings, and we document it for you in the film, that they brought in their new Greek text secretly and didn't tell anybody. They weren't supposed to do this. But they brought it in a covert manner. And then you had some time afterward, after this whole thing was done, you had one of the scholars that sat on the committee, F.H.A. Scrivener. F.H.A. Scrivener was one of the leading scholars of that era, and he was highly renowned. Now, I have a few problems with Scrivener in other areas because of the fact that he supported the Codex Sinaiticus. But the mainstream of Western scholarship supported Codex Sinaiticus, and they embraced it. Nevertheless, Scrivener at least was giving warnings about how that the worst corruptions that entered into New Testament writings happened within the first few centuries of church history. And Scrivener seemed to agree with Dean Bergen, because Bergen quotes Scrivener in this regard. He agrees with Dean Bergen that just because a manuscript is older doesn't necessarily mean it's more accurate. Not at all. And unfortunately, that's the oversimplified argument that the critical text operates on. Meanwhile, the full history of the New Testament has got to be understood. You've got to understand how in the first century, you had people who were trying to counterfeit the letters of Paul. We document this for you in the film. And then in the second century, you have the Gnostics who were creating all kinds of false manuscripts. They were creating false gospels, and they were corrupting the writings of the New Testament. And one of the chief ways that they corrupted the writings of the New Testament, according to Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies, and we document all of this for you in the film. One of the chief ways was Marcion, who was a leading Gnostic heretic, Marcion and his followers were known for lacerating the text of the New Testament. In other words, cutting out portions of New Testament writings. So they would omit, they would cut out various verses and so on that they did not agree with or that they thought shouldn't be there. And that is the general character of the critical text. The critical text is known for its shorter readings. In other words, it omits many verses from the New Testament. Now, the argument on the other side, if you hear scholars like Dr. Dan Wallace, Daniel B. Wallace, and his commentary on this, he argues that what really happened was that verses were added to the text of Scripture. In fact, that would be the view of Dr. Daniel Wallace. That would be the view of Dr. James White. That would be the view of all those who support the Westcott and Hort text, the Nestle-Aland Greek text, the United Bible Society text, basically the critical text, the text that they're using through the 20th and now into the 21st century for the vast majority of all the modern Bibles that are being produced. That's the critical text argument, that supposedly the church added all of these verses to the writings of the New Testament. And so what you believe generally, you fall into one of two camps, whether you know it or not. You either believe the longer readings or you believe the shorter readings. That is generally the two camps, the critical text or the shorter readings and the received text or the traditional text of the New Testament are the longer readings. Now, obviously, at different points, you have, you know, various scholars are going to fall into different categories on particular passages, but that is the general difference between one and the other. And what's incredible, once you learn that the big difference is that there are many passages that are omitted, you say, okay, well, why is it that those passages, you have to understand, brethren, this is very important. The longer readings, the longer passages, things like the last 12 verses of Mark, the story of the woman taken in adultery, Jesus says to the men who want her stoned, Jesus says, he among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Your modern textual critics believe that story should not belong in the New Testament, that was somehow or other added later on. It was fabricated, or maybe it was something that happened, maybe not. I mean, who knows? You wonder, okay, if it wasn't part of the original text of the Gospel of John, where did it come from? That's the question. Was it completely fabricated? Is it something that perhaps happened and was handed down? Or, you know, you have to question, where did it come from? And this is true of that story. It's true of the last 12 verses of Mark, where you have the physical appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, where he appears to Mary Magdalene and so on. Well, there are those who allege, your critical text defenders, they allege that these passages were added to the text of the New Testament. Now, the question is, if that's true, how and when and why were they added? How is that the case? And this is what we talk about in the new film, Bridge to Babylon. All right, let's go to our commercial break. And when we come back, we're going to talk more right after this.
Family and friends, the untold history of the Bible today. at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about the new film Bridge to Babylon and the issues that we tackle in this new documentary. The documentary is 2 hours and 51 minutes long. It's almost 3 hours, and there's a lot of information in there, brethren. But we try to simplify the arguments pertaining to the critical text versus the received text. Now, again, for those who don't know, the critical text is the text that is embraced in modern times by the vast majority of your Bible colleges and universities in our country today and in many parts of the world. That is the text that's used by the American Bible Society, by the United Bible Societies. That's the text that ultimately is embraced now by the Vatican in modern times as a whole other dimension of this issue that we discuss in the film. All right, now before we went to the break, I was giving some examples of, we were talking about how the critical text is a shorter text, the received text is the longer text. Generally, that's the general character of both of them. And so the question is, how is it that all of these longer readings ended up in the received text manuscripts? Because your received text or majority text manuscripts represent roughly 95%. And that's just a rough estimate. You'll get people that will give different percentages, but it's the vast majority of all the Greek manuscripts from antiquity. The overwhelming majority. In fact, you've got 5,000 to 6,000 manuscripts, roughly, that are known from the ancient world. About 45 of them make up the manuscripts that they use to defend the critical text, the Westcott and Hort text. Now, they use two primary manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Those are the two. And of course, we've talked about the history of those manuscripts. We talk about the history of those manuscripts in Bridge to Babylon. We give more information on Codex Vaticanus, and we give a little bit more information on the Codex Sinaiticus. And we do some follow-up research on the story of Constantine Simonides, although we keep it minimal. But we have some additional details that had not been presented in Tares Among the Wheat, and I thought it was important to get them in as part of the series so people can evaluate them and consider them. But what you're talking about, when you talk about shorter readings now, as I said before, it's things like the last 12 verses of Mark, where Jesus appears in the bodily resurrection, where he bodily appears after it's declared that he's been raised from the dead. If you read the book Secrets of Mount Sinai by Bentley, James Bentley, in his book Secrets of Mount Sinai, he talks about how the legacy of Codex Sinaiticus, because it's Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that both omit the last 12 verses of Mark. And I need to do another program on this and just cover that issue, because it's a very important issue. And what's happened is you've had these skeptical scholars here. They've done two things. One, they argue from, based really just on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, these two doubtful manuscripts, they argue that, well, that this must mean that the last 12 verses of Mark are not genuine, that they were not part of the original text. Okay? Then from there, you read Bentley's book, and Bentley goes on to argue that, well, that didn't matter as long as Matthew was the first gospel that was written. Because if Matthew was the first gospel has the resurrection of Christ and his bodily appearance, etc. But, he says, once it was then realized, once they developed this theory called the Marcan priority, where they come in and they argue that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, supposedly, and that Matthew was probably taken from Mark, and then they say Luke as well, etc. I mean, they have all of these theories, and you have to understand, brethren, they have absolutely no way of proving these assertions. They have none. And this is what we show you in the film. These are just a bundle of conjectures, as it was called by R.L. Dabney. He said this of the Westcott and Hort theory. A bundle of conjectures, but the principle continues right up into modern times. They're just conjecturing, they're guessing, they're speculating. They have no way of proving the vast majority of what they claim to believe. And this is the Marcan priority. When you see that, that's not a light issue, in my opinion. It's not a light issue, because what they do is they want to put Mark as the first of the four Gospels. They want to say Mark was the first Gospel written, and their train of argumentation is, well, Mark was the first Gospel written, and Mark did not contain the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, that must mean that somebody added this whole idea that Jesus was physically raised from the dead later on. And they wrote it into Matthew and Luke and John, and then eventually somebody came up with an ending for Mark. That's what they argue. And so they use this whole thing to justify a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's essentially what Bentley does in his book, Secrets of Mount Sinai. So these critics and so-called scholars who are handling the text of the New Testament quite often, these are not neutral individuals who are just trying to lay out the facts. Unfortunately, and we show this in the film, when I interviewed James White, because James White really, you know, through James White, we zero in on what the real issues are and what the central problem, what I believe the central problem is with the critical text, and that is that it is often masqueraded as some kind of scientific representation of the text of the New Testament, that these scholars have scientifically, mathematically gone in and factored in what the real text of the New Testament should be. And that is complete nonsense. This is not an exact science at all. In fact, the components of it, once you understand paleography, and I'm going to have to do a whole show on paleography because I've got new information on paleography, as we show in the film. Paleography, which is the very backbone of modern textual criticism. Without paleography, you could not have modern textual criticism. It wouldn't exist. But paleographical analysis, the components of it, were designed, brethren, by the Roman Catholic Church as part of the Counter-Reformation. And that is not a conspiracy theory. That's not a theory at all. That's according to the American Historical Association. You had two Benedictine monks who were part of an order of monks that were dedicated, just like the Jesuits, to the Counter-Reformation, to overturning the Protestant Reformation. That was their cause. Jean Mabillon and Bernard de Montfalcon. And as we show in the film, we show both of these monks, we give you the documentation in the film, and we show that it was Bernard de Montfalcon. He was the guy who designed Greek paleography. And this is history. It's also admitted by Bentley in his book, and in his book, Secrets of Mount Sinai, he reveals that it was Bernard de Montfalcon's work that was embraced by Konstantin von Tischendorf somewhere around the time that he made the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus. So Tischendorf himself was influenced by the paleographical work, or really the development of Greek Byzantine paleography, by this Benedictine monk who developed it as part of the Counter-Reformation. And once you realize that, brethren, you realize that the embracing of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus as the oldest and best manuscripts, all of that is done based on paleographical analysis. That's what it's based on. Paleography. So understanding paleography, how it was developed, the history of it, the origins of it, etc., I believe is very, very important. Very important. All right, we are out of time for the show today. We're going to have to carry this discussion over to the next program, but that's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We will stop it there, but we'll be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.